greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be here with you again after missing a couple Sundays. We did have a successful and an enjoyable music camp in Ohio. I think we had around 200 students, about 130 adults, and about 70 children. And just give you a little idea what goes on there. I taught two classes and directed a choir. The adults are divided into three choirs, and I directed one of those choirs. And so there's three class periods a day. My day started with a free period, and then we have a chapel every day, and then I had a choir rehearsal, and then I taught. In the morning it was class. Well, then it was lunchtime, I guess. Yeah, then right after lunch I had class voice, another choir rehearsal, sight sing 4. And then went into the evening. There's a mass choir rehearsal, which I didn't help with. But it's kind of how the day goes, three class periods, and most students take two classes, two out of those three periods. Then we gave a final concert last Sunday evening. We gave two final concerts, actually. I guess one of them's final, and the other one was the semifinal, but two concerts. And yeah, there's also community people that come in for the evening just to help with the mass choir. About 50 or so came in for that, and people come from, those are local people, but for the full-time camp, people come from all over. There was students from Maine, from Lancaster County, numbers of Amish from Ohio, as well as there was a few from Gordonville here, from local Amish, and pretty large contingent from Texas, from the Russian Mennonite background. So just a lot of stripes. And yeah, our goal is to teach music so that they can return to their home communities and improve their congregational singing. I will be sharing from Romans this morning again. Last time I was in Romans 12, and if you remember back in May, I preached a sermon on the separation of church and state, which was from partially based on the end of 12 and beginning of 13. So I'm going to now jump ahead to Romans 13, verse 8, and to the end of the chapter. So I'll read from Romans 13, 8 to the end of the chapter. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I think last time I had 20 points as we went through kind of those list of commands in Romans 12. This basically has 3 points I'll separate it into. First point, we owe all men love. Secondly, the night is far spent. And thirdly, make no provisions for the flesh. First of all, we owe all men love. Verse 8 starts out, owe no man anything but to love, or except to love one another. And this follows verse 7, where Paul is finishing up his subject topic of how to relate to the government, and he says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So we're supposed to pay up everything we owe. We should not get behind on payments, except to love one another. And the reason for that is our duty to love one another is never fulfilled. We can never pay that fully. Now let me back up just a little bit. Some would say that verse 8 forbids us from borrowing money. Does verse 8 forbid borrowing money? And my answer is no. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary, owe means in this case to be under obligation or to morally fail in a duty. Another translation translates it, leave no debt outstanding to anyone. So I take this to mean not a prohibition against borrowing money, but it speaks against defaulting on a loan or on a credit obligation. And so technically, according to the definition of owe in this case, we don't owe anybody anything until we break an agreement to pay back a loan. I think that is what is prohibited. And so I don't think, though, that this is like, I'm not saying, don't hear me say, we can just borrow money as much as we want. We need to borrow money carefully so that we can pay it back, so we don't get into financial trouble. But the real point of this verse is that it's a command to love. It's again a call to love, which has been a theme here in chapter 12 as well. And so if we approach it that way, this means that we are in a state of default in our relationship to everyone we meet, to our neighbor, and we owe them love. And so I think for me that was a challenge to think about that. Everyone we meet, okay, I'm in debt to that person. I owe them agape love. And that's something to keep in mind as we meet people. So a couple questions in relation to this. Who should we love? It says here in verse 8, one another. And some have interpreted that to just mean the Christian community, that you love your brothers and sisters, is what it's talking about here, although they would probably recognize we need to love all men. But I think the one another here is referring to all men. We are in debt to all men, not just our fellow Christians, to love them. At the end of verse 9, it says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that's taken from a verse in Leviticus. And we know that Jesus challenged a questioner to do this, to carry out this command. A lawyer came to him and said, "What's the greatest command?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself." And then the lawyer followed, willing to justify himself, it says, he asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" That was a debate among the Jews. Who is my neighbor? And is just the other Jews my neighbor? And then Jesus, of course, tells the story of the Good Samaritan, indicating, no, you don't just love your neighbor, your fellow Jew. You love even the Samaritan, which was a real challenge for the Jews. Or the Samaritans were to love the Jews, and that, as we see the example of the Good Samaritan. So I would define it, the neighbor, this way, according to that parable. A neighbor is any person God brings into our life whose life we can affect for good or ill. We can choose to love them and affect them for good, or we can ignore them or even treat them ill. So our neighbor is each person God brings into our life, such as that wounded man along the road that was brought into not only the Good Samaritan's life, but the Levite's life and the priest's life, who decided to go around him and leave him lying there. So think about, I was a challenge to me as I studied this. Every person whom I can affect for good or ill, I owe them a debt. I'm in debt to them, to owe them love. How should we love? And again, end of verse 9 says, we should love our neighbor as ourself. So does this phrase legitimize self-love? Well, I think taking care of ourselves is not necessarily sinful. We need to take care of ourselves, although it easily can become sinful when we start to put our own interests ahead of others. I think that's when it becomes, self-love can become wrong, or we become proud as a result of that. But I think we can take this to mean that Paul is addressing us as selfish beings who naturally love ourselves. We are sinners who love ourselves. And so he's addressing us in that way. It's natural that we look out for our own interests first. And he's trying to turn us away from that a bit and say, love thy neighbor as you do yourself, naturally. And so the way we naturally and sincerely love ourselves is the way we are to love other people. And came across this story in Simon Schrock's book, One Anothering. And he says there was 5-year-old Mary underwent a serious operation. And during the operation, she lost considerable blood and needed a transfusion. After checking the rest of Mary's family, they found that her young brother had the blood that matched hers. And so the doctor asked Jimmy, he said, will you give your sister some of your blood? And Jimmy set his teeth and said, yes, sir, if she needs it. At once, they prepared Jimmy for the transfusion. In taking the blood, the doctor noticed Jimmy getting pale. Yet, there was no apparent reason. Are you feeling ill, Jimmy? Asked the doctor. No, sir, said Jimmy. I'm just wondering when I will die. Die, gasped the doctor. Do you think people die when they give blood to someone else? Yes, sir, replied Jimmy. And are you going to give your life for Mary? Yes, sir, replied the boy simply. And so that illustrates the great Bible principle. As Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And we are called to do that. Maybe, probably not to the extent that Jimmy thought he was being called upon here. But we look out for other people's interests before we love our neighbor as ourselves. Another point I would bring out is love must have expression. Sometimes we think love is just a feeling or a feeling of affection. And we may feel affection ever so strongly in our hearts, but if it doesn't have expression, it's not true love. If we don't actually do something for somebody else's well-being. And so sometimes this takes imagination. We have to be imaginative. What can we do to affect our neighbor for their good? During the Korean War, there was a South Korean Christian, who was arrested as a civilian for being a Christian. And the communists ordered him to be shot. But when the young commander learned that the Christian ran an orphanage, he decided to have the man's son shot instead. And so they brought the man's 19-year-old son. He was summoned and shot on the spot right in front of the father. When the direction of the war changed, this young communist commander, who commanded this very heartless and cruel act, he was captured by UN forces, tried and sentenced to death. The Christian man, whose son had been shot at the command of this communist leader, he found out about it, and the Christian man, he went to the prison and pled for the communist leader's life. He reasoned that the man was young and didn't know what he was doing, Give him to me, he said, I will train him. The UN officers granted his request, and the father took the young man into his own home. The former communist leader gave his heart to Jesus and eventually became a Christian pastor. And that's I found that story very touching. True Christian love there, forgave, demonstrates forgiveness, and showing love even to someone that has done something very cruel to you. Now there's a phrase here at the beginning of verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now why does Paul put that in there? Isn't that obvious? Of course love worketh no ill to his neighbor. But as one commentary by Cranfield says, how often is Christian love brought into disrepute because those who are loud in their praise of it and confident of their possession of it persist in actually injuring their neighbors. And I think this verse here bolsters one of the most clear and concise arguments that I've used for the non-resistant position, is, and that is, you can't love someone and shoot them at the same time. And it just doesn't work. As much as the just war theories will say, well, you're under the government when you're acting that way. But I think the Bible calls us, love works no ill to his neighbor. And that would be, I think, certainly including in war. Now, we wouldn't shoot someone or harm someone physically, try to give them rat poison or something like that. But a more common way of working ill is by speaking evil about them. And I think this is where, for us, maybe the leather meets the road. So gossiping, we need to be very careful about that. Love will not speak evil and gossip about other people. Proverbs 16:27 says, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. What are we saying? Are we working ill with our mouths, with our lips? I think that is a primary way we need to be careful about working ill to our neighbor. So I think there's a good reason here. Sometimes giving the command in the negative sense helps to clarify it and add weight to it. And I think that's why Paul here says, clarifies that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Then he ends here in verse 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What does that mean? John Koblenz says, everything the Bible teaches about relationships is simply explaining what it means to love. I think that's what Paul means here, that when the Bible talks about anything about relationships, he's simply explaining what it means to love. Whatever teaching allows us to violate the law of love is wrong. So if we interpret a scripture passage that allows us to not show love to our neighbor, then we're not interpreting it correctly. So may we just forget the rest of scripture and just... why not just forget the rest of scripture and just focus on this command, the two great commands, love God, love your neighbor. Done. You can have a very small, you wouldn't have to spend so much time reading the Bible, right? Well, I think we need that summary. I think the summary is helpful because it helps us interpret the other commands in a way that helps us interpret them correctly, first of all, and helps us keep them in a way that's not mechanical and legalistic and loveless. On the other hand, we need the rest of Scripture to help us truly understand what it means to love God and love each other. Much of what is called love in the world today is not love. I don't think. It's not biblical. It's rather sensual and hypocritical many times, such as taking up a political cause for another group of people in order perhaps to look good or to satisfy a longing that makes us feel that we're accomplishing something meaningful in life. And so we need the rest of Scripture to give us a biblical, godly view of what it means to love God and love each other. So let us continue studying Scripture to learn what it means to love. John 13:35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye what? Love one another." It's the primary way God has given to us to show that we are his disciples. The next point here, he then moves in verse 11 to my second point. That, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. The little two words there at the beginning of verse 11, and that, introduce a further reason to love. The Amplified says, besides this, okay, besides that we are in debt to every person that we meet, to love them. And besides the fact that love is the fulfilling of the law, besides that, there's another reason we should love each other. And that's because of the critical time we live in. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's another reason to not only love, but Paul goes on to urge his readers to live moral, godly lives on the basis of that fact. So night in this context denotes the present age. And perhaps he's referring back to Romans 12:2, where he says, "Be not conformed to this world," which actually might be better translated, "Do not be conformed to this present age." And we live in a time of darkness, which we are not to conform to. The day, which he refers to here, is referring to Christ's return and the final manifestation of his kingdom. So Paul is saying the present age is ready to pass a new age. The age of Christ's return and final manifestation is just about here. Now get the weight of this. On the basis of something that has not occurred yet, 2,000 years later, Paul is urging his readers to love others and to live morally. So on the basis of something that's not happened yet, Paul's making that argument. And maybe the thing we take from that, well, it hasn't happened in 2,000 years, we can become less, this is not as urgent. But I would argue that it's more urgent 2,000 years later. The night is even further spent. The day is even closer. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Do we know the time like the Roman Christians did? What time is it? Paul indicates that the time that had elapsed since the Roman Christians believed, that amount of time was significant. He says in end of verse 11, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And so it is with us. We're every hour that passes, we are 1 hour closer to the time of Christ's return. Now, the early church believed that Jesus' death and resurrection had ushered in the last days, and so it had. We are in the final chapter. It's been a longer chapter than perhaps what the early church thought it would be, but we are yet in that final chapter. The early church reckoned seriously with the possibility that Christ's second coming would occur very soon. Like I said, we're still in that final chapter. Almost 2,000 years have elapsed. The urgency of Paul's message should not diminish, but increase. We as believers should see the present time in light of what Jesus has done and in light of what he's going to do. We're living in that time between Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. And we live with that knowledge. We're in that chapter of history. 1 Corinthians 11:26, often read at communion, says, according to Jesus, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So when we take communion, there's a backwards look at what Jesus has done. There's a forwards look till he come. Now this argument that because of the time we live in, that should, and because of the fact that Jesus could come back at any time, there's many scripture passages that use that, that should motivate us. Use that as a motivation to live rightly, to live alertly. I'll read a few of those. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting, encouraging one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching." As we see that day approaching, it should move us, motivate us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather provoke each other to love and to good works. James 5:8 says, "Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." There James uses the second coming to motivate his readers to be firm in the faith. Establish your hearts. It's going to come. 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." So there Peter is saying, the end of all things is coming. It's at hand. And because of that, we need to be sober, be serious about how we're living our lives, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity. I noticed two of these that I've read indicate Paul's concern here as well, that the coming of the Lord should motivate us to even greater love. That's Paul's point here in Romans. Hebrews said it, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And Peter says it, "Above all things, have fervent charity for each other." And he also bases that on the fact that the end is at hand. So Paul here says that we need to wake out of sleep. Well, sleep, that's a vivid image for a state of not being prepared. It speaks of apathy and general forgetfulness of God. Are we asleep? How do we know if we're asleep spiritually? What are the signs of being asleep? Well, I've already indicated when we're asleep, we have our eyes closed. We're not watching for anything. Our minds are unconscious. We don't know what time it is. And so I think some of these play into, have spiritual equivalents. We don't know what time it is. We're oblivious to the fact that the Lord could return. Is that something that's on our mind? I'm challenging myself here. I need to keep that in mind. God, Jesus could return anytime. Another indicator of being asleep, are we playing with sin? Paul is saying here that because this time is at hand, the day is at hand, we need to cast off the works of darkness. Those who are awake spiritually do not play with sin. Someone who's asleep has no concern for lost souls. They're not thinking about that. If Jesus would return, many souls would not go to heaven. Spiritual inactivity. Someone who's asleep spiritually pays no attention to their prayer and devotional life. No thought about how to reach the unsaved. No action on using and improving spiritual gifts. We talked about that in Romans 12. Paul addresses spiritual gifts. Someone that's awake is trying to find out what their spiritual gift is and improve it and use it for the kingdom's honor and glory, because the time is at hand. So let's wake up. Paul's calling us to wake up. Then he says in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. Now these last four words of that phrase, as in the day, are a little open to interpretation. What does he mean by in the day? He could mean the daytime when it's light and people do those things that are relatively more honorable than the carousing and partying that tends to go on in the nighttime. But he could also be referring to his use of the word day in the previous verse, in verse 12, where in verse 12 he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. There the word day is referring to the day of Christ's return and setting up of his kingdom, establishing of his final kingdom. I'm not sure it makes much difference how you interpret it. I think I would lean towards the same use he's using in verse 12. We should live already, and here's another quote from the Cranfield commentary. We are to walk honorably as those who in Christ belong already to God's new order, whose lives are already illumined by the brightness of the coming day. And so we live our lives as in the day, as in the day when Christ has already returned and set up his kingdom. And I like that, because I think in one sense, Christ's kingdom is already here. We as a church are to be living out God's kingdom here on earth already. There's also a future point to that. At Christ's coming, he will set up his final kingdom. But he calls us to right now, already to live as if that day has come. And we are illumined by the brightness of that day. Then he calls us, back to verse 12. He has two commands here. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. How do you do that? So I was thinking about that. If I was going to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, what will I do tomorrow or this afternoon to follow that command? Well, I think verse 13 and 14 clarify, I think he's referring back to this. So verse 13, he mentions a few of these works of darkness. And they come in pairs, which go together. So first of all, he mentions rioting and drunkenness. That means referring to wild parties, drunken brawls, meaningless carousing. I don't know of any of this happening in our church, but what is Paul driving at here? Is this something we need to pay attention to? Or do we have this already under control? Well, I think there's a number of things why he condemns that. Number one, it would be a poor testimony. Even our society today would not expect a Christian to be out getting drunk and carousing late at night. I think it would be a poor testimony. I think there's an idea here of meaninglessness, just living your life for the here and now. Someone who gets drunk is not thinking about the hangover that's going to happen the next day. They're just living for the pleasure of the here and now. We need to be thinking of not just the next morning, but the time of Christ's return. Living, rioting in drunkenness is living only for the present, not taking into account future consequences. And so are we living our lives in a way that's meaningful, not just for now, but for eternity? Second pair he mentions is chambering and wantonness. This is referring to cohabitation. One night stand, sexual immorality. And on this, we need to have the attitude of Joseph, and flee. As somewhere else it says, flee fornication. Flee the temptation. Thirdly, strife and envying. This refers to jealous strife, where you are pained at someone else's success. It bothers you when you see someone else getting ahead of you or succeeding in life. And instead of being rejoicing with those that rejoice, as chapter 12 calls us to do, we fight to tear them down and lift ourselves up. And that's where the strife comes from. And so maybe that hits a little closer to home. Are we glad? Are we happy? Can we rejoice with someone that's succeeding? Or do we get a sense of envy? We need to be careful about a sense of envy creeping up in our hearts that will result in strife if we follow through on it. So Paul here mentions six things that are in three pairs of two. Is this list complete? Are there some other things that Paul just decided not to mention? And I think other places in the Bible would mention other works of darkness, such as in Galatians when he talks about the works of darkness and the fruit of the Spirit. I would challenge us on this. Why are they called the works of darkness? Why are they called that? I think there are two reasons. Number one is they are associated with the prince of darkness, the devil. They're associated with Satan. But also because there are things we tend to want to do in secret. We want to keep them secret. And so the challenge to me, challenge to all of us, is there anything we're trying to keep hidden from other Christians? If it's something that we feel we need to keep hidden, that's a work of darkness that we need to give up. We need to bring it to the light. And so my answer to my question, how are you going to do this command here? Cast off the works of darkness. Well, the way you do it is bring these works to the light and stop doing them. Bring them to the light, stop doing them. The light is your friend. Harold Martin says this: we begin our Christian life with one great big yes to God. We are to live it out day by day with a great big no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we do that, we will be casting off daily the works of darkness. Now, the second part of this is, how do you put on the armor of light? How do you do that? And notice here, he doesn't quite make it parallel with his first statement, cast off the works of darkness. He could have said, put on the works of light. But he says, put on the armor of light. Why does he say armor instead of works? Well, I think it indicates that the Christian life is a warfare. We are in a warfare. Jim Elliot wrote this in his journal: I do not understand why I have never seen in America what missionaries write of. That sense of swords being drawn, the smell of war with demon powers. As a result, our warfare takes on this sham fight with shadows, a cold war of weary words. There is no shouting, rather yawning. So he's getting at the point that perhaps the reason we're asleep is we don't understand we're in a warfare. And if we had more of a sense of a warfare, we would be shouting rather than yawning. And so how do you put on the armor of light? Back to that question. I think verse 14, and this is my final point, clarifies how to do that. You put on the armor of light by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What does that maybe that's just as murky as putting on the armor of light. Well, let's first think about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that means that we need to embrace, as already said, when we accept Jesus, we say a big yes to him. And we need to continue saying that day by day. We embrace him again and again in faith and confidence. Him whom we already belong to. And what does it mean then to make no provision for the flesh? Well, what's the flesh? Flesh here signifies the whole of our human nature that is fallen. And wouldn't it be ridiculous for one walking in the Spirit to deliberately make a provision to satisfy the flesh's desires and sins? And yet, we do that a lot as humans. I know I do that. But we are called here to not make any provision for the flesh. Heard a story, and I might have shared this before, that the Brunk revivals in the 50s and 60s, there was farmers who were so convicted that they went home and plowed their fields under of tobacco. Not just, they were convicted of their tobacco raising and selling and use. And they went home that same night, driving in the dark, their tractors in the dark, and plowed under their tobacco. On the other hand, C. Leslie Miller tells about a man who accepted Christ and decided to quit smoking. And he went home and dug a hole and buried his pipes and tins of tobacco and the other stuff that goes along with this filthy habit. But when he was nearly finished, he raked out the ground and planted some grass and put a stone over the spot so he could know where to dig in case he couldn't hold out. He was asking God for victory, but he was making provision for the flesh to fulfill its wrong desires. And so I think too many times we do that. One very practical application is in regards to the internet. Those with internet access, we ask here at Rawlinsville to install a filter and even accountability software we recommend. And this is just a practical way of keeping our, of not making provision for the flesh. Jesus talks about radical amputation. This is how important this is. He says, if your arm offends thee, cut it off. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out. It's better that that happens than that you be cast into hell fire. And so I think what Jesus is saying is we need to avoid not only the sin, but if possible, we avoid the temptation. We do what it takes to even avoid the temptation to sin. One of my favorite quotes from Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, is, "We need to get off the conveyor belt of temptation before it takes us into the buzzsaw of sin." Get off the conveyor belt of temptation before it takes us into the buzzsaw of sin. So make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. One last subpoint here under the idea here that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is the idea of not procrastinating. If there's something that you need to get right with the Lord, do it today. Harold Martin said, "Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise. Eternity for the godly will be a day that has no sunset." A doctor visited an elderly man who had a cough. He diagnosed him with bronchitis and prescribed some medicine. And just as he was leaving, the elderly man's wife said, "Well, when should he take the medicine?" And the doctor said, "Well, he could start taking it in about a month." "A month," the man cried. "Oh, is that too soon?" the doctor replied. No, I might not be living in a month," the man said. "True, but you will probably live and the medicine will keep, so if you start getting worse, just take it then." "Well, I thought you would say to start taking it today." And then the doctor said kindly, "By all means, start today. I only wanted to show you how false your reasoning was in putting off taking the medicine of the great physician that the great physician has provided." And so I think this passage calls us today to, by all means, start today to remove any provisions that you have to tempt you to sin. Let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light today. The day is far spent, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. In closing here, three things I want you to leave you with is regard each person you meet as significant. We are in debt to them. We owe them love. Secondly, regard each hour you live as significant. You are called to wake up and redeem the time. We are now about half an hour closer to the Lord's return than when I started preaching. And thirdly, regard each temptation as significant. You are called to overcome the temptation, and if possible, avoid it in the future. Do what you can to avoid it in the future. Every person you meet is significant. Every hour is significant. Every temptation is significant. The Bible shows us how to, and tells us how to make those, how to respond to the significance of those things. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your word. And this passage, Lord, is very powerful and has this important truth that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And it's really easy, Lord, to get caught up day by day in our work and in our daily lives and forget that you are returning. And so help us to live with that urgency in mind. Help us to know what it means to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, to make no provisions for the flesh. Help us to remember that there are many dying souls out there who need to hear the gospel message. And help us to know how you would have us to cooperate with you in reaching those souls. So be with us in the coming week. And help me, Lord, help all of us to live for you, to take the steps, even hard steps, necessary to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Show us, too, how to love, how to pay our debt of love to all the neighbors that you bring into our lives, and to shine your light to them and point men to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.